Please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13. If you've been following along, we've been going through Hebrews, but we're not going to do that this morning. We'll diverge a little bit and go through the book of Acts, or a chapter of Acts, chapter 13. And we're going to look at verses 32 to 41, but I'm going to start the reading just to give us some context. I'm going to start in verse 26. So the book of Acts, chapter 13, I'll be reading beginning in verse 26. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognize him, that's Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and he was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. It is indeed Easter Sunday, and we are here to celebrate the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds me of a story I came across of a submarine. There was an experiment with a steam-driven submarine, 1879, so think of that, not that long after the Civil War, submarine warfare. A steam-driven submarine named Resurgam, which means I will rise again. Much celebration, much fanfare, technological advancement. Resurgam goes into the waters. Resurgam sinks to the bottom of the ocean. Does not rise again. I shall rise again. Sank. An empty promise. On the other hand, there were texts written hundreds of years, sometimes thousands of years, depending on the text, before the coming of Jesus Christ. Prophets wrote these texts. And there were prophets in Israel that told of a Messiah, a Savior, who would come one day and he would take our punishment. He would be crucified long before crucifixion was even thought up as a means of execution. And he would rise again one day, these prophets foretold. Resurge him. Another empty promise. Hardly. This time the promise was fulfilled. And so that's why we're here this morning, to celebrate something unbelievable that happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, The one who was foretold by the prophets did come, as they said, died an ignominious death, as they foretold, by means of crucifixion, as they foretold, for our sins, as was foretold, and then rose up from the dead, as was foretold. Resurge him. The promise of God came true. And in the words of one author, the virgin tomb in which Christ was laid was like a womb that gave birth to Jesus Christ in resurrected glory. You know, it's estimated that roughly 60 billion, with a B, billion people, give or take, have lived on this earth from Adam and Eve to the present day. 60 billion people. With each new generation, with each group of people, with each culture, with each nation, comes a new religion, a new worldview, philosophy. I mean, just a cursory glance of history and the history of religion or philosophical study will show you that there are myriad beliefs out there. So I think that begs this question. Out of all those people, with all those beliefs, who are we as Christians to say that we have the one right belief? Oh, it's a nice belief, especially on Easter morning and Easter day when we can go out and have our ham or whatever it is you eat and celebrate as family. It's a nice religion, but who's to say it's the right religion? That what we're doing is the right thing? I think it's a good question. So who are we to say? How do we know? It's really why we're here this morning, to answer that question. There's another author. His name is Rod Rosenblatt. He's a professor of theology and a pastor. He often says, in answer to that question, it's all about someone getting up from the dead. He says, think about it. Death is unnatural. It's not the way it was supposed to be, but yet it somehow came into the natural world through our sin, and now it's commonplace. It's appointed for all of us to die once, but then what is really unnatural is to get up from the dead. It's not normal. That should blow our mind when we stop and think about it, because that's the claim, the central claim of Christianity, that the Savior came, died, and got up from the grave. That's not the way things happen. When I was at my first church, we would have our sunrise service on top of the hill behind the church. It's a 300-year-old church, and we had a 300-year-old cemetery behind the church. And we would have our sunrise service in the midst of the cemetery. For some, that may seem a bit macabre. But it was a beautiful place to have the sunrise service, because you could look around and say, with all due respect, everyone who is buried in this ground is still there. That's where they're supposed to be. That's how it works. But if one of them got up from the dead, we'd stop and listen to them. Who are you? How did you come up out of the grave? Now back to Rod Rosenblatt. He says, Jesus got up from the grave. Therefore, we should listen to him. And to those who say, is Christianity the one right religion? Rosenblatt would say, tell you what, you die and then get up from the grave and I'll listen to you. But until you do that, I'm going to listen to the one who actually did it. And that's what we're here to celebrate this morning. Christianity makes the claim and then backs it up with proofs from the prophets where it was foretold, and then backs it up with the actual event itself, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. No reputable historian denies the fact that a man named Jesus existed. If someone denies that, they're just, well, it's just sloppy academics. I mean, he existed. The archaeological evidence is overwhelming. And he was crucified. Overwhelming. And I will argue equally overwhelming is the proof that the tomb is empty. Something unbelievable happened. Somebody else said that the empty tomb of Christ is not famous for what it contains. It's famous for what it does not contain, namely, the body of Christ. And so because the resurrection happened, there is now an eternity-changing question before each and every one of us here this morning. What will we do with the empty tomb? It's the question that is taken up in the book of Acts. And the answer, as Paul unfolds it, is really a two-sided coin. On the one side of the coin, Jesus' resurrection is an invitation to righteousness. It's an invitation to eternal salvation. It's an invitation to eternal hope beginning even now. The other side of the coin is that his resurrection is a warning to all of us of condemnation. Jesus' resurrection is an invitation to righteousness and hope and salvation, forgiveness, while also being a warning of condemnation. So let's look at the first side of the coin, if you will. The resurrection is unbelievably good news. Good news to a world that is desperate for good news. Look at verses 32 through 39. We'll pick up in verse 32. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Without the resurrection, what you and I are doing here this morning is foolish. It's absolutely foolish. It's an empty religious exercise. In fact, Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, without the resurrection, you and I are to be pitied above all people. Because we're gathered here to worship, if the resurrection didn't take place, we're gathered here to worship a dead man as if he's God. Well, if Jesus is dead, he can't be God because God, by definition, is alive. So if we are here to worship a dead man and all of our hopes are pinned on a dead man, well, what hope is that? We're worshiping an idea. Ideas come and go. And so if that's all that there is to the story, you and I are to be pitied above all people. But there's more to the story. Jesus is not dead. And Paul unfolds that before his audience. A little bit of context here so you can understand this chapter in the book of Acts. Paul and his compatriot named Barnabas have been set aside by the church, set aside to go and proclaim the gospel. They've made their way to a Roman colony named Antioch in Pisidia. There were several Antiochs, actually. This one was in modern-day Turkey. It was a smaller town. There was a Jewish presence there, a synagogue. And there were also Roman citizens, non-Jews, what are called Gentiles. And so ethnically, you had a mixed audience. Culturally, religiously, you also had a bit of a mixed audience. The Jews who were there, most of them would have held to the teachings of the what you and I now call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, Moses and the prophets, and the writings. But even then, because they were living in a colony of Rome, there was probably some sort of a mixture of any number of the Greco-Roman beliefs. So that's your Jewish audience. Then you have the Gentiles, and there you had any mix of the Greco-Roman gods and goddesses being worshipped. He wasn't addressing Christians primarily here in this text. He's addressing a seeking audience. It's important to understand. It's an audience that's religious, spiritual, but still seeking, maybe even skeptical. Sounds a lot like our culture. A lot. Things change, but there's really nothing new under the sun. I'm reminded of two bands. One is the band U2. Go back to some of their early days and their song, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." "I've climbed highest mountains and I have run through the fields only to be with you, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I have kissed holy lips. I felt the healing in my fingertips. It burned like fire, this burning desire, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Trying all sorts of things, Bono has a history of really diving into his Irish Catholicism and then going more just towards generic humanitarianism. So he's kind of a spiritual mutt, if you will. He's tried a lot of things, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Fast forward to today, another band, another artist, the wildly popular band Mumford and Sons. If you don't know them, they have a great sound. I highly recommend their sound. It's different, it's edgy. And I like their themes. Their themes are loaded with spiritual topics, even Christian topics. But Mumford, the lead singer, he is the son of the founders of the Vineyard Christian movement in the United Kingdom. And so hence you have all of these Christian themes coming in his songs, but buyer beware, not all of the songs are loaded with Christian themes. Some of them are loaded with other themes that may catch you off guard. Mumford himself will distance himself from organized Christianity. Kind of this vague spiritual Jesus slash whatever else you want to call him. One size fits all religion. There are several interviews out there. Go and read them about his beliefs. And he'll certainly say that his band members don't believe. Why do I bring them up? Because their songs strike a chord with today's audience. Filled with spiritual topics. People still are spiritual. Seeking, but never finding. People aren't turned off by that. It strikes a chord with them. Just look at the amount of people that come to their concerts. Well, they say that art really imitates life. And so these artists are just capturing the sentiment of our society. Spiritual, yet questioning. Like Paul's audience. Maybe even like some of you. Paul could not allow these people to continue in their emptiness. We can't allow you to continue in your emptiness. He loved them so much that he had to tell them the truth, even though it may sting their ears. It would be unloving of him to keep truth from them. It's actually an act of love to tell that Jesus is the only way to salvation. It may sting the exclusivity of Christ, but if it's true, how dare we hold it from other people? And so Paul wanted to tell them about that eternity-changing event that happened in their time and the implications of that event for their lives. He did not want them to leave unchanged because of the resurrection. And so he dives into the central tenet of his faith and our faith, the resurrection, to prove that God, who rightfully could have abandoned us in our sin, did not abandon us, made promises that he would rescue us, fulfilled those promises. And Paul says, I have good news. In a world that lies to you, in a society that lies to you, there is a God on the throne who does not lie. He has kept his promise, and he's demonstrated his faithfulness by raising up the Savior from the dead. God hasn't lied. Paul goes into the Old Testament. He could have chosen any number of texts. He chose three. Just to set the example that God promised and that the God who promised always fulfills. He doesn't lie. And so when you look at verses 33 to 37, for example, you'll see these three promises proving that God has been faithful to the foretelling of the resurrection, and that because Christ is raised, we need to be changed. And first affirmation, first promise, verse 33, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. It's from one of what's called the royal psalms, second psalm, verse 7. Today I have become your father. And Paul applies that language to the resurrection. What's he talking about? Because he's saying that when Jesus was raised from the dead, God said, today I have become your father. Wasn't this the Son of God? The Son of God? Was he somehow not the Son of God before the resurrection? Was it only after the resurrection that God, quote, became his father? What's going on here? Well, the language is a little difficult for us today, and I'm talking culturally, because this is actually royal language that's being used here. And you and I don't live in a royal society. In fact, we are set up on the principle that we have no king. We are governed by the people, not by a monarch. So royal language is culturally difficult for us. But this is royal language. In other words, when Jesus was raised from the dead, God the King looked at Jesus and said, now, today, the day you've been raised, publicly, I am setting you forth as my son. Publicly. I'm setting you forth, in other words, as my vice regent, as my co-ruler. Let no one say that Christianity is a secret religion. Let no one say that there are myths and there are philosophies, worldviews that are concocted behind closed doors. No, Christianity is public, and the resurrection was a public event seen by hundreds of people. And as Christ was raised up from the dead, God was saying, let there be no mistake about it. You now, in the sight of everyone, are my royal son. It's called his coronation ceremony. And it continues with his ascension into heaven. What's the implication for us? The implication for us is that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. That Jesus Christ is who he said he is. That Jesus Christ, because he has been risen from the grave, is now on the throne governing this world even now. It's not just a promise for Paul's day, it's a promise for our day. Let me put it in real time for you. I woke up this morning, couldn't help myself. One of the first things I do is I scan the headlines to make sure that the world hasn't been blown up by some nutcake out there. And there is a guy making the headlines, isn't there? In North Korea. He's scary. He's scary because he's young and impulsive. And whether he's being governed, if you will, secretly by those older than him, maybe he's a puppet and they're pulling the strings, or whatever it is, he's impulsive. And he's made some scary threats. Will he try to prove himself by actually putting those threats into action? Will he actually dare try to attack South Korea? I think it's plausible. Would he dare try to attack the United States like he says? I have no idea. I hope not. It's scary, though. Especially when you think that in a couple of years, so say the experts, North Korea at this rate might be able to come up with the technology to put a nuclear warhead on a long-range missile. My gosh, this is 1980s all over again. The Cold War seems to be coming back. It's scary. In fact, I remember growing up in the 80s, I remember thinking, this is it. Those guys over in Russia, we're going to die the day after. And so is this a repeat of that? What's this have to do with Resurrection Sunday? Today I have become your father. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. And even when there are really scary things going on in this world, or maybe it's not a despot, maybe it's the stock market. Maybe it's the instability of the marketplace or the economy. Maybe it's the instability of the factors around you in your own family. Whatever it is, there is a king on the throne, even now, governing every jot and tittle of this universe, so that I can step back and say, and you can step back and say, not one thing escapes his governance. I can't tell you why he ordains everything. I wouldn't dare presume upon that. Who am I to tell you why he ordains everything? But I can tell you that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And the reason that I can tell you that is because Christ got up from the dead. Today, I have become your father. Verse 34, as God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. And then in verse 35, so it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Two references to David. Paul goes on and says, let me also go back into the Old Testament, talk about some promises made, and talk about how they apply to the resurrection. In both of these promises, one taken from Psalm 16 and one taken from 2 Samuel, David is referenced. Think of 2 Samuel. Glenn, earlier while he was praying, referenced Christmas. Christmas made me think of Advent. And if you were here during our Advent study, you may remember that we went through four prophecies of the Messiah, anticipating how they'd be fulfilled in the celebration of Christmas. And one of those prophecies was 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7 contains what's called the covenant to David, or the Davidic covenant. It's a promise made to, of all the kings in the Old Testament, the king par excellence, David himself. David in 2 Samuel 7 finishes building his house, says, that's a really nice looking house, if I do say so myself. God's house doesn't look so good, the temple. How come I live in a nice house and God lives in a pretty ugly house? I think I'll spend some time fixing up God's house. Nathan the prophet says, sounds like sound logic, go for it. God says, no, time out. David, you're not going to build a house for me. David, do you really think I live in the temple? David, you won't build a house for me. I will build a house out of you. House being dynasty, kingdom. There's that royal language again. David, you're going to die. Hate to break the news to you, big guy. You're going to die. And David, your body's going to decay because you're a human. David, I love you. You're a man after my own heart, but you're not all that. You're going to die. But from you, one will come, and he will be an eternal king, and he will reign on the throne forever. He will build a house for me, not you, David, him. Prophecy of the Messiah. Paul says, you know what? That promise, the Davidic covenant, one of the highlights of the Old Testament, has come true. Has come true at the resurrection. David, you want to go find him? Oh, audience, his grave is over yonder. Grab a shovel, dig him up. He's still there. Go to Jesus' tomb and try the same thing. He's not there. He was there, but he's not there any longer. He has gotten up. Only Jesus fits that bill. And because of God's faithfulness to all of his promises, now there's another promise made in verses 38 and 39. You and I can now have a new relationship with God, not one of fear and dread and distance, but one of a personal, saving relationship. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification that you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Because God was faithful to his promises, you and I now, 2,000 years later, and should the Lord tarry before he returns for another 2,000 years, the same message would be preached 2,000 years from now. 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, you and I can have the assurance that our sins are forgiven if, as it says in verse 38, that or verse 39, if we believe in Jesus Christ. If we believe in him, then the one who conquered death, the one who is not subject to decay, makes a promise to us. I will wipe your slate clean. Everything you've ever done will be wiped clean. And I will justify you, as it says in verse 39. What's that mean? I will declare you not guilty. Oh, you're guilty. I'm guilty. We've sinned against God. But that's the good news. Jesus, when he was dying on that Friday, shouted out one word, tetelestai in the original Greek. One word. But there's so much wrapped up in that one word. The verb tense of that one word, perfect, passive. Perfect means done once for all time. Passive, it's been done to us or for us. It has been finished forever and ever and ever. What has been finished? Salvation. Jesus was dying, taking on the full wrath of God, taking my sins on his shoulders. Even the sins that I will commit 5 days from now, those were placed on his shoulders. And he was saying, it is finished. Stop your striving. Lay hold of my gift of forgiveness and salvation. Jesus, when he was offering himself on the cross, was saying, Father, nothing else will pay for these sins but my own life. Here's my payment. The resurrection is God saying, payment received. You and I can have a secure relationship, one of justification, one of being not guilty, because the grave is empty. We were working through a curriculum with the young adults class. We recently wrapped it up. It's called Discipleship Explored. And the speaker, it's a DVD curriculum, the speaker was talking to Christians, saying, as Christians, do we fully understand the import, the ramifications of justification, that we are declared not guilty once and for all times, that it's Jesus' righteousness, not my acts of obedience? Do we fully understand what that means, he was asking. And he said, I don't think we do fully understand. At least I don't fully understand. Here are some questions to help us think through if we understand verse 39 or not, justification. He says, when you fail, when you know that you sin against God, do you think that somehow you are less of a Christian? If so, you haven't fully understood the empty tomb and justification. Because we're now measuring our status before God based on our acts of righteousness, not his act of righteousness for us. If someone says, are you a Christian? Do you respond, yeah, but I'm not a very good one? If so, we haven't fully understood justification. That it's Christ's righteousness. Instead, we're talking about good Christians and bad Christians, as if somehow I can be a better Christian by being more obedient. It's Christ's righteousness, not my act of righteousness. Do you feel somehow to be a better Christian if you've had a good day? You've had the courage to share the gospel. Do you feel better? If so, you're basing it on your acts of righteousness and not his. I'm not saying don't try to be faithful. I'm talking about your status before God. How do you measure that? It is only because of Christ. It is only because of Christ. It is finished. The resurrection is unbelievably good news for a world that is restless for some. But then there's the flip side of the coin. The resurrection is also unbelievably bad news for those who reject it. Because you see, it proves that Christianity is the one true religion and all that that entails. Don't let the words of the Old Testament prophets apply to you. Verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I am about to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Paul again quotes the Old Testament prophets, this time the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. And in that little book, Jerusalem, Israel, the people of God, they're sinning against God, thumbing their nose at him. We are God's chosen people. After all, we are his Israelites. Everything we do, we have God looking out for us. God says, no, no. I'm sending the Chaldeans. And they're going to come. And they're going to invade you, take you captive, bring you to Babylon. Unless you repent and follow me. But we're God's people. Unless you repent and follow me. Fast forward to the resurrection. Paul applies that same passage to the resurrection, and here's what he's talking about. We can stand and wonder in amazement at the message, but if we fail to believe in Jesus Christ for our justification, if we thumb our nose at the message of Christ, if we reject it, then beware. Because God will cause punishment to come upon us. The punishment that we rightly deserve. He'll withhold his hand of mercy. He's provided the only way to salvation. It's not, well, whatever you want to believe, just try. No, no. Only Christ. He went to great lengths to send his son and raise him up from the dead. And when we reject that, we have to pay the price. Even eternally. Jesus' resurrection is an invitation to righteousness. But it's also a warning of condemnation. It's been said that the keys to death were hung on the inside of Christ's grave. Only he could open it. And only he did open it. Only Jesus went into the very jaws of death and broke them so that death no longer has dominion over us. He did open it. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. I challenge all of us as we leave this morning to commit anew to living our lives in light of the resurrection. Do you know Christ? If not, I'd love to speak to you. Please come back, worship with us. If you do know Christ, do you understand the full import of justification? Stop your striving to somehow earn more of his love. How can you earn more of the love that is perfect for all time? Jesus' invitation is an invitation to righteousness, or his resurrection is an invitation to righteousness and a warning of condemnation. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the tomb is empty. Empty. It's true, Lord. We would not have written the script that way. We put ourselves in as the heroes. Follow me. And then we would hunger for power. It's the history of humanity. But not our Savior. Came, washed our feet, served us, died for us, endured a false trial, mockery, insults, your full wrath, and then rose up from the dead. And Father, we long for the day when he will return for us. But we pray for those who don't know Jesus, that even this morning, they too would turn from their sins. They too would embrace Jesus Christ for salvation. Would you do that, Lord? In the name of Jesus, amen. And now as you go, may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Christ is risen. Hallelujah.